I love to read. The problem is I am the slowest reader in the world, and it takes me a long time to read one paragraph, and then I read it a second and third time, and so it takes me a while, and I mark up things, and that takes time. And I like to read a variety of things, types of literature, including biographies, of course, biographies of great people in history. But though the various stories can be different in many ways, there is one thing that is the same when it comes to every biography. If it's a biography written about someone who has lived in the past, most biographies are that, then there is this one thing that is the same, and that's how they end. They all end the same way, with death. Even if the person that's being written about, even if that person's impact remains, that person's life does not. That's the common element in all biographical writings, except for the account of one individual, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He definitely lived, he definitely died, and he also definitely came back to life. And that is what we are here to celebrate today, though we do it every Sunday, though we do it every day for that matter. We are here to, in a unique way, focus on and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And for our study of this topic on this particular Easter Sunday, I've chosen a passage we have looked at in the past. It is what the Apostle John has presented in John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Now, when you read John's account of the resurrection, it includes information that the other three writers of the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's four writers of the Gospel, his account includes what the others have written and what they tell us, but he also includes some information that they have not. In general, you could say this about John's account. He deals more with the effect of the resurrection on people than just trying to prove the fact of it. And that's the case in John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. Here we find the impact of the resurrection on a woman named Mary Magdalene, which means she was from Magdala, Mary of Magdala. Now, before looking at our passage, let's just review quickly the events leading up to the resurrection. It was on a Friday that Jesus was tried in a mock trial, really. He was tried and convicted unjustly and then executed by crucifixion outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem on a Friday. And it was on that same day, that same Friday, that he was quickly taken off the cross once he had died and was buried in this new tomb that was donated for this purpose. All that took place on Friday before sundown, which is when the Sabbath began. Just keep in mind, according to the Jewish method of reckoning time, the Sabbath began on Friday at 6 p.m. and went through Saturday at 6 p.m. So Christ had been crucified and buried before the Sabbath began at 6 p.m. on Friday. But once the Sabbath was over at 6 p.m. on Saturday, and once the evening began to come on, eventually, early on Sunday morning, some women went to the tomb to more properly care for the body of Jesus. They wanted to do that because of the rush that took place on Friday to get Jesus' body off the cross and buried before Sabbath began at 6 p.m. Because of that rush, his followers did not have time to carry out the normal preparation of the body in that day. They would coat the body with expensive spices. They would wrap the body in expensive linen strips and sheets. They didn't have time for that. So these women showed up early to do that, early on Sunday morning, to more thoroughly apply the spices, etc. You really need to read all four accounts of the gospel to get the total picture of what had transpired, including the identity of the women who were in this group that went to the tomb. John only mentions one of them in that group, Mary Magdalene. But we know from the other accounts there were other women as well. And when it comes to Mary Magdalene, we don't know a whole lot about her. We do know this, that during Jesus' earthly ministry, when he was alive, ministering in the Galilee, the region of Galilee, there were some women who, out of their own funds, paid for his sustenance, provided for him food and so forth, out of their funds. Mary Magdalene was one of the women in that group. We know that. We know that she had a sordid past. In fact, we know, according to Scripture, that she had been demon-possessed, literally possessed by seven demons, been delivered from those seven demons. So let's walk through this narrative, John chapter 20, 1 through 18, that focuses a great deal, eventually, on this woman, Mary Magdalene. Now, this is a narrative, and it very nicely divides into two sections, two major scenes. We'll call the first scene the discovery of the empty tomb. Verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. It was before sunrise, in other words, when this group of women, that included Mary Magdalene, left the city of Jerusalem, went through the gate in the wall. They would have been very full of sorrow. They were grieving and headed toward the tomb of Jesus, and they knew that there was an obstacle they were going to have to deal with once they got to the tomb. It was common for a huge stone to be placed over the entrance to the tomb. You see a reference to that in Mark 16, verse 3. The ladies were actually talking about it as they walked along. They were saying to one another, "Who's going to take care of that? Who's going to roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Now, this stone was likely not what we normally envision it to be, a nicely cut round stone. In that day, the stones used for this purpose were usually square, which means it had to have been lifted up by some strong individuals and then placed in the groove in front of the entrance, forming sort of a very heavy plug to the entrance, the opening to the tomb. But as this group of women got closer to the tomb, as they turned down the path toward the tomb, they looked and saw something totally unexpected. Verse 1 goes on, they saw the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. This heavy slab had already been lifted up out of its groove and was lying flat over to the side on the ground. It's the account in Luke's gospel where we find that the other women at that point went ahead and went into the tomb, and the other women, besides Mary Magdalene, went in and discovered that the body of Jesus was missing. Apparently, Mary Magdalene did not go in or even look inside yet, but heard what the other said, that the body was missing. Nevertheless, once the empty tomb was discovered, from that point on, there were these contrasting interpretations that resulted in what had happened. One interpretation was this: it was robbery. Verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And we know when we study the Gospel of John that John is referring to himself. Anytime you see that, the one that Jesus loved, that's John, the one who's giving us this account. And said to them, she did, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. They have done this. And we don't know where they have laid him. This was Mary's interpretation. Essentially, someone had stolen the corpse. Now, just so you'll know, at that time in history, this was a big problem, robbing graves. Such a common crime of that day that the emperor at that time, or the emperor along the way, Emperor Claudius is the one who had to order this decree or create this order that convicted anybody if they destroyed a tomb or removed the body or displaced the stone that sealed the tomb, any of that, they would be executed according to his decree. That's how serious it was. So it's not surprising for Mary to draw the conclusion she did. Somebody had to have taken the body. Somebody did this. She says they. We don't know for certain whom Mary was referring to, whom she had in her mind when she said they, but they did this. Possibly she thought some of Jesus' enemies did it. Maybe some of his followers. Somebody took it, the corpse. Nevertheless, in her great distress, the first thing she did was run to report the news to the most prominent of Jesus' disciples, Peter and John. Now, unsurprisingly, these men were perplexed. They were baffled. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple, that's John, that other guy, went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. John was the younger of the two, which would account for him being able to run faster than Peter, I suppose. Maybe it'd be something like if the four staff pastors here had a race, who would likely come in last? One of those other three, I don't know which one, but no, I'm the older one. John the younger, probably the reason he arrived first, but even though he did, he didn't go in. He was content to remain outside the tomb and just glance into it. And when he did, here's what he saw. Verse 5, and stooping and looking in, the entrance would have been low. He had to stoop and look in. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, the wrappings that are supposed to be around the body. But he did not go in. These were expensive pieces of cloth, as I mentioned, to wrap the body. He saw those lying there, but not piled up or anything, lying in an orderly fashion. Now, once Peter arrived, very quickly after that, after this quick glance, Peter, just according to his nature, you know, he just impulsively rushes right past John into the tomb. And verse 6 says, and so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. But he saw something else, according to verse 7, something John had not been able to see from the outside. Verse 7, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. This word for face cloth would be the same thing they would use to describe what we might refer to as a sweatband in their culture. But it was the term for this separate piece of linen, different from all the other linen strips that wrapped the body. This separate piece was the final section of filling with spices and so forth, and it was used to wrap the head. So this piece was separate from the rest of the wrapping. As a side point, you'll remember the story of Lazarus, you know, being raised from the dead. Do you remember that? When Jesus commanded him to come forth from the tomb, he came out and he still had that linen piece wrapped around his head. In any case, Peter found this. Wound up, sort of rolled up, but not folded like a table napkin. Now, people are always curious about this, especially, you know, what happened at the moment Jesus came back to life? I mean, what did it look like? Well, we don't have any specific information in Scripture about that. Perhaps his glorified body, since it was now energized with life and glorified, possibly he just passed through the winding sheets. I mean, later on we know that in his glorified body he was able to pass through walls and appear inside a room that had been locked. Or perhaps in a glorified state, energized with life, that he just took off the wrappings himself and walked out. We don't know. What we can include from the language here is the linen wrappings were not still there, sort of shaped like a body and just hollow inside, still in position. No, the strips of linen, the face cloth, they were just lying there, but in an orderly fashion. Just no body. I emphasize that because all that leads to a fact about this interpretation of it being a robbery. A robbery is not a reasonable conclusion. Think about it. If thieves are going to go in there, I mean, they're doing that under the threat of execution, so you've got to be fast, get that stone out of the way, go in, get out. They're not going to leave the expensive wrappings there and the expensive spices. That's worth money. And both the thieves and perhaps if it was Jesus' followers, you know, who did it, again, they would have been moving fast. Neither group would have just slowly, methodically stripped the body and then methodically taking the wrappings and putting them there in an orderly fashion, rolling up the face cloth and so forth. No, they would have barged in rapidly, taken the body, grave clothes and all, and escaped. There was no robbery. But there was another interpretation, the right interpretation. It's the one John came to, and that is resurrection. Verse 8, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered. This is John talking about himself, and he saw and believed. John was a bit emboldened now by Peter's impulsive rush into the tomb. He finally enters the tomb, and he finds that it's empty. And John concluded there's only one explanation that would make sense, that Jesus, the same one they had seen crucified, they had witnessed that, Jesus, the same one they had seen buried in this new tomb, he had risen from the dead and left the tomb. That's the importance of the phrase, he saw and believed. That's significant. Other people came to saving faith after Christ rose from the dead, but they came to faith because they saw Jesus resurrected. They saw him alive. But John testifies he came to that faith before he ever actually saw Jesus in resurrected form. He quickly was able to determine that because the grave clothes were there in the fashion that they were found and the body was not, there was only one thing possible. Christ was raised from the dead. Now, this is not saying that in that moment he came to appreciate all the theology surrounding the resurrection. Not at this point in time. It's not saying that he came to understand all the implications of it. But he did attain some degree of faith and belief. So this is John, the author, relating his own coming to believe in the resurrection, even as he goes on to regretfully confess their lack of understanding of Scripture on that topic at that time. Verse 9, for as yet they, and him too, did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now keep in mind, John wrote this years, decades after the event. By that time, it's clear from later New Testament writings that by the time John wrote this, then certainly the church had worked out a very detailed understanding of even what the Old Testament had prophesied about the life and ministry and death of the Messiah and the resurrection. And at this time, they just didn't connect all the dots about what Scripture had said to them and about what Jesus had taught them. He himself had told them this was going to happen. They just had not connected all the dots yet. But as some have pointed out who have studied this, there's actually a silver lining to this lack of complete appreciation of what Scripture says on the subject. Think about it. If they're driven, the followers of Christ are driven by this very complete understanding and interpretation of prophecy and a belief in the resurrection, then if it didn't happen, they would try to manufacture this. But they didn't. They didn't have that complete understanding. There was no reason for them to manufacture anything. They were first convinced that Jesus was risen by the facts of the situation, and in light of those facts, then later came to see a fuller meaning of some Old Testament passages. Then they came to understand more of what Jesus had said to them along the way. If you go back to John chapter 2, again, John writing this, earlier in the book, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews heard that and misunderstood, and they said, are you kidding me? It took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? And now John explains, he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. Later they remembered. Later they connected dots and they understood the scriptures. But that moment, John saw and he believed. Notice John's use of the term must there in verse 9, a little word that's so powerful. That's the must of God's sovereign decree. It's not only that Jesus did rise from the dead, but he had to rise. It was a proof of his messiahship. It was a proof of his divinity. The resurrection was the verification that his sacrificial death on the cross was effective in atoning for sin and satisfying divine wrath against sin. He must. Well, what happened next? Verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their homes. I mean, they're puzzled. Peter and John are puzzled. Yet, they're also convinced something unusual has happened, something supernatural. So they just left and they went back to their home or their lodgings, wherever they were in Jerusalem. And I think that is an interesting thought to keep in mind. That John went back to his house because there was somebody else living at his home by this point. And I would imagine when he went home and said, here's what I just saw, that person would have been overjoyed. It was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Remember John 19? Christ on the cross. John was standing there by the cross of Jesus, and so was Jesus' mother, Mary. Verse 27, it says, then Jesus said to this disciple, John, he never refers to his name, behold, she's your mother now. Take care of her. From that hour, that disciple, John, took her into his own household. Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall? When John came running home, Mary, he's risen. That's the first scene, discovery of the empty tomb. But the story in this narrative returns to Mary Magdalene now. And the second major scene, the dialogue with the risen Savior. I'm talking about the dialogue that took place between Mary Magdalene and the risen Jesus. And there were a couple of results for Mary due to this dialogue. One was this dialogue revived Mary. It revived her hope, and we'll see that, because she was in a state of great grief over the loss. In fact, it was that grief, that state that she was in, that drove her to go back to the empty tomb, even though she had left it to go tell the disciples. She went back in hopes of finding somebody who could explain where Jesus' body is. Verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. You need to know something about that term, weeping. It's a term in their language that doesn't mean a soft sobbing, you know, with a little tear going down the cheek. It's their term for wailing. Unrestrained, loud wailing. She had witnessed the death of Jesus. That was bad enough. So upsetting. But the disappearance of the body, that just added more to her grief, because the only consolation left for her was to go there and minister to the body out of love, to put additional spices on and to do it properly. And now she doesn't even have that opportunity. That opportunity had been taken from her. So she looks inside the tomb, and boy, did she get a huge surprise. Verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Just a note, further note about tombs of that day. The city of Jerusalem was built on limestone rock, and limestone rock is soft, and the tombs of that day would usually be cut out of the soft limestone rock, more like a cave than the cemeteries we have today. And typically, a tomb in that day would have a small antechamber, in other words, an initial sort of room, which the low entrance opened into. Other burial chambers might radiate out from that initial chamber, sort of like little catacombs. If a large family owned this tomb so that various other people could be buried there. Not all tombs were that size. Some tombs were small, just cut to contain only one body. But again, others big enough for a whole large family. This particular tomb seems to have been of the large variety. In fact, it was large enough so that several living persons could get into that antechamber to visit their deceased relatives. In addition to the burial cells. So inside the initial chamber, what was common, if a tomb was that large, it would have benches cut into the stone that would run around the inner walls of this inner chamber. That's where visitors could sit. There could also be burial places actually carved out of that wall as well. There might even be an arch on one side carved out with a place to stand in front of it. And maybe a burial place carved out inside that arch. All that was possible. We don't know the exact style of the tomb, but since Scripture tells us that when the mourners got there to Jesus' tomb and angels were seated at the head and the feet, this tomb was likely of that kind with a bench and a flat surface to stand on. Back to verse 13, we find that the angels did not immediately tell Mary what had happened. They did not immediately tell Mary that Christ had risen from the dead. They only asked her a question. Verse 13, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you wailing?" I mean, Mary's grief had so captured her. She was so full of sorrow. It's interesting that she doesn't react to these angels with fear. I mean, it's like she was hardly even startled. She's just so focused on what had happened, the loss of Jesus' body. That's all she's thinking about. So she just converses with them and answers them. She said to him, "Well, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Again, if she could only find the body, she could carry out the purpose for which she went to the tomb. But the angels made no reply to her. Instead, at that moment, she becomes aware that she's not alone, that someone else is outside the tomb. Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know it was Jesus. You know, when you read the resurrection accounts, that's typical, isn't it? People not recognizing Jesus. You have that example on the road to Emmaus, you know, Jesus, the resurrected Lord, walking along the road with those two men, and they didn't recognize him. Luke 24 says their eyes were prevented from recognizing. There's one reason. You have the disciples in the boat. That's in John 21 on the lake. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. They didn't immediately recognize him. So there is this tension in the Bible when it comes to the resurrection accounts. On one hand, Jesus' resurrection body could be touched, it could be handled. We know that's coming up in the story, you know, in John, where Thomas was told, who was filled with doubt and grief, Jesus told him, "Touch me." You could touch his body on one hand, and his body bore the marks still of his pre-death crucifixion and torture. We know later on in John that he cooked fish for them. We know from Luke's account that he ate the fish in his glorified body. But on the other hand, Jesus' resurrection body could also pass through walls into locked rooms. The point is, sometimes he just wasn't recognized, at least initially, and this was one of those times. Mary didn't recognize him until he spoke to her. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She doesn't recognize him yet still at this part of the conversation, and we read that, and it almost appears like that was kind of an abrupt or harsh thing for Jesus to say, "Woman." I mean, that's the way it would sound to our ears, but not in their culture. It was actually a normal, gracious way of speaking to a woman. Kind words. and these kind words from this stranger, at least at this point, still not recognize him, but at least they encourage her to think that, well, maybe now I have found somebody who could tell me more information. Maybe knows what happened to the body. In fact, it says she believed he was the gardener. He had to know something, so she asked him what he knew. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, just tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take care of the body." Surely he's seen something. Maybe he was even involved in the group that did it. But then, with this infinite tenderness, in a tone that Mary recognized from former days, Jesus addressed her with just one word, "Mary." Well, whatever was causing her blindness, this changed it. One single word, spoken in the way Jesus had always uttered it. No gardener would even known her name. No one like that would have known the tone that Jesus always said her name in. They wouldn't pronounce it the way Jesus did. He was speaking to her in her native tongue, and in her native tongue, it was actually the name Miriam. The point is, it was the name that Jesus had always used with her. And immediately, her distress vanished. I mean, this was something far better than she had ever dreamed possible. I mean, instead of just finding out where the dead body is and recovering it, she found herself face to face with her Lord. She turned to him, verse 16, and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. You see, that was her regular designation of him. It's another Aramaic term. It's maybe a more honoring form of the simpler rabbi, but I think essentially they really had very little difference between the two. The point is, it was what she called him. And the bigger point is the change now in Mary. Despair is gone. Despair is instantly swallowed up in joy. As I said, this dialogue revived her joy and her hope. There was another result. This dialogue reoriented Mary's thinking, her whole perspective about now, the relationship. And there's some drama that develops. She's so filled with joy, yet probably still fearing, well, I don't want to lose him again. Evidently, she had prostrated herself before Jesus and latched on to his feet. So Jesus had to help her think differently about him now. I mean, now the fellowship he was going to have with her and all of his other followers was going to be different. So he says to her in verse 17, "Stop clinging to me." That's not a verb that means touching. It refers to seizing, holding on to, clutching, gripping. He's not protesting that she shouldn't touch him. Some have tried to offer that interpretation that, you know, he's glorified, she's not, and so a touch would defile him in some way. That was not it. His point was an admonishment to her to not to try to detain him and to think that everything was just going to return to the way it was. It also helps us understand the contrast between this scene and what does come up later in John, where he tells Thomas to touch him. Different word. Mary's told to stop. Thomas is told to go ahead and touch. She was grasping enthusiastically Jesus, and that conveyed that she really didn't understand what was transpiring here. She knew he was alive, but he might disappear again. Thomas hadn't believed yet. So Jesus says, "Touch me." Again, Mary is just being told, "Don't try to detain me, Mary." And here's why, verse 17, "For I have not yet ascended to the Father." In essence, the wording means this. It's not so much a focus on the act of the ascension that happens in the book of Acts, you know. It has to do really with the state that he would be in once it happened, the ascended state. In essence, he's saying, "Mary, I have not yet ascended into an ascended state, but I'm about to." But after that, after the ascension, Jesus knew that his followers would, yes, continue to have fellowship with him, but it would be in a new and different way. He would be ministering to them. He would be ministering for them and through him, through them, all from the right hand of majesty on high, where he is ruling and reigning today and doing that today. We have communion with him, but it's different than what Mary understood. So Jesus didn't object to simply being touched. He just was correcting Mary's mistaken thinking that the former mode of fellowship would just be resumed. It'd all go back and be like it was. Fellowship would be resumed, but would be far richer. Communion of and with the ascended Lord. So Jesus gives Mary an assignment. Verse 17, but go to my brethren and say to them, I send to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Notice that he calls his followers not friends, not servants, something far better, brothers, sisters, the brethren. And the point is that because of Jesus' death, because of his perfect life, and then his death on the cross, and then the resurrection, and then his exaltation to the right hand of majesty on high in heaven, his disciples would come to share in his sonship, the sonship that he had with the Father. And so this is pointing to the richer and newer form of intimacy. My Father and your Father, my God and your God. Jesus, with that statement, was emphasizing the closeness of the fellowship between himself and his Father and with his disciples and them with him and the Father, sharing in his sonship. Of course, he was the Son by nature, and we're sons and daughters by adoption. But nevertheless, it's the closeness of the fellowship that's being stressed. The same God who is the Father of Jesus is the Father of all the followers. Well, out of love for her Lord, Mary Magdalene obeyed, did what she was told. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Let me just leave you with some affirmations, I think, that are right to make from a narrative passage like this. We can conclude with these affirmations. One is this: it's self-obvious because of the topic of the text. The resurrection is non-negotiable when it comes to the Christian faith. It's not an option to believe in this. As I said, the resurrection proved that Jesus was vindicated by God. He was the Messiah he claimed to be, the Son of God, divine that he claimed to be. The resurrection must be believed in order to be a true Christian. Our faith is meaningless if Jesus had not been victorious over not just sin, but death. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. I read from that chapter earlier. Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, like a life coach or something, just a good friend to have, we can turn to when we're in trouble, and someone to guide and direct us, we are of all people most pitied. It's true. It's the way many of the world see us. But true saving faith trusts Jesus not only for forgiveness, but it trusts in Jesus as the resurrected Lord. It was because he was victorious over death that we are guaranteed eternal life in heaven. That's what we're looking for. This world was never meant to fulfill us. It's all about eternal life in heaven. It's because of his victory that we're guaranteed that. In fact, we're guaranteed that we'll be in glorified bodies as well. But it's also because he had victory over death that we are guaranteed the strength and power we need now in our own battle against sin. that goes on every day. You put all this together, it's just part of what we believe, but belief in the fact that Jesus is alive, belief in the fact that he's ruling over all things, belief in the reality that Scripture says he's coming back again in power and glory, and will right all wrongs, there'll be perfect justice at that time. All of that is just a sampling of our worldview, a biblical worldview. It's a sampling of how a biblical worldview is so different than the worldview of those people caught up in the affairs and the sin of this world. It's non-negotiable. A second affirmation, we certainly see here another example that God's ways are not our ways. Our ways are not his ways. I mean, think about it. It's kind of surprising that the first appearance after the resurrection was to Mary Magdalene. I mean, she was not important. She didn't hold any official position. She had a sordid past, like I said. I mean, had to be delivered from demons. If just people were writing this, you know, authors interviewing people, you know, listen, it needs to be somebody besides that, you know, maybe Jesus' mother, that would make sense. One of the apostles, they're important. But God's priorities are not ours. He delights in this. He delights in choosing what the world seems foolish to shame the wise. 1 Corinthians 1 says that, by the way. Starting verse 7, it says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, literally it's chosen the not so ones, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no person can boast before him. We can only boast in him. So back to this narrative, in his choice of Mary, we just see a demonstration of God's sovereign wisdom. But his ways are different than ours. And he said that himself in Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways and my ways, they're just not the same. And I'm so glad. I'm glad he's not just a better version of us. So what a great demonstration of God's sovereign wisdom. But in this story of Mary Magdalene, we certainly find another great demonstration of his sovereign grace. What a great encouragement that is, because we're sinners too. We're no better than Mary Magdalene. We're just as much in need of God's grace as anybody, as she was. And grace is something that God loves to give to humble, believing, repentant sinners. And lastly, we can conclude this because of Jesus' language there about the Father, that God is not the Father of all people. He's not the Father of everybody. I mean, it's an amazing thought that Jesus is willing to call anyone who comes after him his brother and his sister. And that means that his Father is our Father, but it's only true of those who have embraced Jesus by a living faith. Earlier in John, the apostle wrote, but as many as received him, that means to believe on what Scripture says about who he is and what he did, and to receive him as who he is, the Lord, to follow him that way as Lord, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become brothers and sisters of one another and brothers and sisters of Jesus, children of God, even to those who believe in his name. What a great narrative. But listen, if you have not come to a place in your life where you've recognized your sinfulness and a need for a Savior, and humbly come to Christ saying, I need you, I need to be forgiven of my sin, then God is not your Father, he's your judge. But Christ beckons people to come to him. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden with sin, come, and I forgive. Follow me. Lay down your life and follow me. And you have joy in this life and the promise of strength in this life, and you have the promise of eternal life to come in a world that is forever. Father, we thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for what it teaches us about you and your ways. We thank you that you are a saving, merciful God. We thank you that in your Son we can be saved and know you as our Father and not a judge at the end of the time. So, Lord, help us to leave here today with hearts that are more warm toward Christ, and we who claim to be his followers, that we might even be more passionate about living for him and his glory. And I pray for anyone here who does not know Christ, that you would open their hearts to believe and trust in him, to rest in him. In our Savior's name, amen.